So give thanks to the Lord, for he's good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are those who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favour to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Our opening hymn is number 366. If you're following in Mission Praise, all our hymns this evening are from Mission Praise. 366, Jesus is King, and I will extol him. Testament, and the first one is from the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, John and chapter 13. Beginning at verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, Lord, your teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." May God be pleased to bless his word. Before we have our second reading from the New Testament is taken from 1 Peter and the 5th chapter, 1 Peter and chapter 5. On these Lord's Day evenings when I'm preaching here, we are going through 1 Peter as a kind of series, and we're now in the last chapter. Peter writes to these churches, "To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder, as a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. And so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Shall we come to God in prayer? As we've already intimated, we're in 1 Peter and chapter 5. And the words I want to focus our thoughts upon this evening are found in verses 5 through to verse 7, where Peter writes, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Here's a great principle. Right from the very beginning and the outset of a person who needs to find salvation in Christ, right through the Christian life, right through to the end. It's a principle for Christian service. It's a principle for Christian living. It's a principle that keeps us close to God all the way through. We cannot become a Christian until these words take root in our hearts. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may exalt you in due time. What does it mean? It means that to become a Christian, we must come to him in humility and admit I've got it wrong. Admit my life is not as it should be. It takes humility to do that. When we come to him full of pride, we need to be broken first. It takes humility to come into the presence of God and say, "Lord, I no longer do it my way. Whatever you want of me, I will do." And that's the wonder of this salvation, because that's all that it requires, nothing more than that. To come to him as we are and say, "Lord, not my way, but your way." Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And we have this wonderful promise here, that he will lift you up, or he will exalt you in due time. In other words, if we come to him, he will lift us up. If we come to him and we humble ourselves before him, he will take us by the hand and we'll stand on our feet. We'd be completely restored into that which he created us to be, into a living relationship with him. It's the miracle of what we call salvation. Remember the leper who came to him? This untouchable. This person, we're told by Luke in his gospel, is full of leprosy. A man who's considered to be so contagious that he cannot sleep within the city walls, he cannot go home to his own family. If he walks down the street, he has to walk right down the middle of the road so people can see him coming and don't go near him. And anyone who has mercy upon him would actually throw food to him or even throw money to him. The only problem about throwing money to him is that if they then wanted to buy something, no one would touch the money because it might be contagious. And there he sees Jesus. And seeing Jesus, we're told by Luke, he throws himself at his feet, casts himself down. Here's a man who's so desperate. There's no pride left in him whatsoever. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And even before the words, "I am willing," come from the lips of Jesus, this leper feels something he hasn't felt for many, many years, the touch of a human hand. Jesus reached out and touched him and said, "I'm willing, be clean." And immediately the leprosy departed from him. Come on, get up. You can go home now. Go and show yourself to the priest. You can be acceptable at the temple now. Transformation. And that's what Peter's speaking about here. This principle that comes right through at the beginning. We can't become a Christian without that. And here's a principle, not just for the Christian life, but for abundant blessing within the Christian life. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up or exalt you in due time. And we've seen it in history. Let me just read you something. A long time ago, but not that long ago, there was a great revival in Canada. And one of the people greatly used in that revival was a man called Wilbert MacLeod. And he writes this. It's just a short quotation. "We must remember that the Lord fills only vessels which are empty. This truth was a great blessing to myself some time ago. Water always seeks the deepest level. So too, the rain of God's Spirit always flows into the deepest regions. The truth expressed in these illustrations applies also to our pride and arrogance. Only the humble are visited by the Holy Spirit." That came out of the Canadian revival in the early 1970s. The realization that water flows to its deepest level. And we've seen plenty of that in the last few days and the last week. And as water seeks the deepest level, so does the love of God, so does the moving of the Holy Spirit. And out of that comes this most amazing thing. God can now take hold of somebody's life and use them. They're now in the right place for God to do something quite amazing. Well, Peter is writing to persecuted Christians. We know from the background of this letter that some of the recipients of this letter will die in the arena. We know Nero and Caligula were completely mad. We know that they would dine by the light of burning Christians. Can you imagine that? You have a dinner party and it's on the veranda of your mansion. And you have these poles, and you have Christians tied to these poles covered in tar, and then a torch is placed upon each Christian. And you dine by the light of burning Christians. Some of the people who read this letter might be put on poles and set on fire. We don't know. But we know throughout the world tonight there are many Christians facing persecution in so many different places. And persecution against the Christian is quite interesting in the sense that it's so obviously against Christ himself. For there is no other reason for this persecution other than that Jesus Christ is at the centre of people's lives. You see, other people have persecution and there are political implications in their persecution. There are social implications in this persecution. You know, in Myanmar, a country I know pretty well, and not as well as I ought to, but if I know any country in Southeast Asia, it's Myanmar. Up in the Rakhine State, there's still a war going on. The Arakan Liberation Army are still at war with the Burmese army, but you'll know of the Rohingya people who are Muslims, and you'll know that the Rohingya people have been persecuted by the Burmese army. Their villages have been burned and they've been driven out of their homes. And the Burmese army is one of the cruelest armies in the world. And horrendous things have happened to the Rohingya people. So can you imagine, you're a people who are persecuted. You've really been through the fire. And then you are taken from your state and you're pushed across the border into another country that will give you respite from that persecution. Bangladesh. So there in Bangladesh you have all these refugee camps with full of these poor Rohingya people who have been driven out by the Burmese army. Amongst the Rohingya people, who fundamentally are Muslims, but amongst them there are Christians. And in the refugee camps, the Christians are being persecuted by the Muslims. Christian children are being stoned as they go to school. Such is the nature of persecution. We must never forget that Peter's writing to people who are going through the fire. And he says to them, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, even in the midst of this, and he will exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. How can he write this? He can only write it out of his own experience of the nature of God. He's had to learn to do that in his life. Remember Peter? Peter was quite a proud man when Jesus picked on him and said, follow me. He was a lovely man in many ways, but he was impetuous, as you know. And a kind of pride keeps coming through. Oh, Lord, I'll die with you. And they might not, but I will. I'm the one who will stand by you. I'm the one who will stay there till the end. And Jesus said, no, you won't. You'll deny me. It must have broken Peter's heart to know that Jesus saw right through the veneer. But out of that came this great man of God, forgiven, restored after the resurrection, filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, preaching the gospel with such power that 3,000 conversions take place from during his first sermon. So he's a man we need to listen to. And as Wilbert MacLeod says of that revival in Canada, it was only through humility. It's only through God's church saying, look, we've got it wrong. Look, we've no power. Look, we're powerless. We completely can't cope with any of this. Lord, we just cast ourselves upon you. And God is saying, ah, that's where I want you to be. Humble yourselves under my mighty hand. So we just go through this. Verse 5 tells us this. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility. Be clothed, as it were, with humility. Now, this terminology that Peter's using here is putting on the servant's apron. It was a kind of, not just the apron that protects your clothes, but it's a kind of symbol. You put on the servant's apron, and once you put the apron on, you're serving. It sends the message that you are now the servant in the room. The one with the apron on is the one who's going to serve everybody else, which resonates with us, doesn't it? Humble yourselves, become meek, and become lowly. You know that word meek in the Bible? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We know, and we need to keep reminding ourselves that we know, does not mean weakness. It means tame strength. It means somebody who is just simply prepared to say, okay, I'll be the servant. Tame strength means, look, Lord, do with me whatever you want me to do. Be to me whatever you want to be. It's your kingdom. You are the king, and I bow before you. And we see this depicted in Jesus himself, which is why I read from John chapter 13. Jesus is acting in total humility, not just because he's Jesus who acts in total humility. He acts in total humility because he knows exactly who he is. One of the problems with pride is that we have proud because we don't quite know exactly who we are. You know, if you have a person who's constantly trying to impress everybody else with their abilities, with their knowledge, with their wealth, with their success or anything else, we know that that's a very insecure person. A very insecure person. And the only way they can gain any kind of security, which never works because they never gain that security, is to try and make themselves, puff themselves up a bit, make themselves seem to be important to other people. Look at me, look what I've achieved. But if you really know who you are, it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks about you. If you know you're standing with God, that's all that matters. You can become the servant. You don't need to lord it over anybody else. And Peter makes sure that we understand that in this letter, doesn't he? And so does Jesus with the disciples in the upper room. And it's very interesting when we have this wonderful picture of Jesus, it's familiar to most of us here this evening, of how he takes on this apron that Peter's speaking about. It's exactly the same word. He puts on the servant's apron. And we're told here that when he does this, he pours water into a basin, begins to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that's wrapped around him. And only the lowest servant would do that bit because he's washing the feet. The other servants would have also many tasks. There would be the person who cooks the meal. There would be the people who bring out the meal and lay the table. There would be people who do this. And the lowest of the lowest servant within the room is the one with the bowl of water and the towel, who said, "Let me wash your feet." And that's exactly what Jesus does. Which is why Peter uses this kind of terminology, because Peter is very much involved in this scene in the upper room. Whose feet are being washed? It's Peter's. But we know this. We're told Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, put on the towel, girded himself, got the bowl and washed the feet of Peter and the other disciples, knowing that that which the Father had set upon him would be accomplished, knowing that he had come from God, knowing he was going back to God, knowing exactly who he was, and the mission he is now in, has the absolute confidence to become the lowest servant in the room. Does not need the approval of anyone, because he wants to set an example to everyone who follows him in every generation. Humble yourselves, because that's the only way you'll ever become the person that God intended you to be. Humble yourselves, that he might lift you up in due time. And because that lifting up will always take place. Have you noticed when you read the Gospels, anyone who throws themselves at the feet of Jesus is lifted up, exalted? Remember that woman who was criticized? We even mentioned her this morning. What did she do? She took this alabaster box of ointment. Very expensive, nard, smashed it over the head of Jesus. Oh, the ointment ran down. Oh, the room was filled with criticism against her. Stupid woman doing this thing. All that waste. And then Jesus, she's anointed me for my burial. Let me tell you, said Jesus, in every generation, people would be talking about that woman. And I've spoken about her twice today already. And I suspect throughout the world she'll be spoken about. She humbled herself before him in doing this. It was a humiliating thing to do. Remember the woman who came and washed his feet with her tears and wiped the tears with her hair? Why? Because Jesus had done something so wonderful for her. It transformed her life and she didn't care what other people thought. What mattered was what Jesus thought and what Jesus felt and understood of her devotion to him. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And we have Jesus doing that with Peter in that upper room. Become the servant. And notice it is under the mighty hand of God. And we see the hand of God mentioned throughout the scriptures. We see that it's a mighty hand. It's the hand that holds the sword in battle. It's the hand that lifts up the downcast. It's the hand which is the strength, the right arm of the Lord. Very often the great work of God is spoken of as the hand of God. God's hand is in this matter. The hand of God was upon us, says Ezra. He delivered us from the hand of the enemy when they returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Deuteronomy says God loved the people. All the saints were in his hand. And of course, when it comes to salvation, the hand of God is depicted as that great and mighty work whereby we are made secure. None, he says, shall pluck you from my hand. None. Once you're in the hand of God, you are secure for eternity. No one can take you out of that hand. There is no hand that is mightier than the hand of God. And so Peter's saying, look, you're being oppressed by people with power. And these Roman emperors have great power. These Roman legionaries have great power. The Jews in the synagogues have great power and influence with these people. You're going to be got at from every side by people who are exercising temporal power. But I want you to know that if you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, you are now in the hand of God. Oh, they may take your life. They may put you in prison. They may cut you in two in the arena. They might throw you to the lions. They may set you on fire on poles so that they can dine by Christian candlelight. But you are secure forever in the kingdom of God. And even death itself will be that journey from life into life everlasting. None shall pluck you from my hand, says the Lord. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And when you can see it like that, you realize how crucial humility is. How wonderful humility is. Why do I need to have my pride? Isn't it pride that keeps us from God? Do you know something? And I'm going to say this as a testimony of a very stupid man I know. He stands in the pulpit tonight, who started going to church and listening to the gospel, believing every word that the preacher said. The only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ. Believe in that. Believing in the very facts of Christ's life, his death, his resurrection. Believing that whoever comes to him will not be cast out, but staying outside of the kingdom for week after week, month after month, year after year. Why? Pride. Pride. Pride kept me from saying yes to Jesus. And when I said yes to Jesus, pride kept me outside the baptismal pool for a long, long time before I realized I needed to humble myself in totality and just get baptized. If it wasn't for dear Mari, I wouldn't have been baptized. Because she's the one who had the courage to ring up the pastor and say, I want to be baptized. And she said, I was eating my dinner at the time, and she said, do you want to? I said, oh, I might as well. That's what proud people do, you see. They just sort of shrug their shoulders and sort of make a little game of it. Humble yourselves. God's way. The only way. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may lift you up in due time. And then those beautiful words that follow. Cast all your cares. Or here in the New International Version, cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. What a beautiful verse of scripture. Anxiety about what it means to follow Jesus, anxiety about the future, anxiety about the world in which we live at the moment, anxiety about tomorrow, anxiety about our own sinfulness, anxiety about everything about us, and even those anxiety feelings that have no grounding in fact. We can cast everything upon him when we humble ourselves under his mighty hand. It's a beautiful, wonderful, wonderful promise. Just cast it upon him. Trust him. Trust him with your troubles. Trust him with the things that you won't even talk to another human being about. Trust him with your doubts. Trust him with your fears. Trust him with your fickleness. Trust him where you don't even trust yourself. And cast everything upon him. And why can you do that? And how can we do that? Because he cares for you. We see that principle throughout the Bible. Before they call, says God, I will answer. It's a beautiful verse too. Before they call, I'll answer. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even before we ever had a thought of coming to him, he went to the cross for us. Those wonderful, wonderful pictures we have in the scripture of God's initiative. God does it first. He cares for us. Therefore, we can cast our anxiety upon him. Before you loved me, says God, I loved you. It was God's initiative. And of course, Peter's experienced this himself. In his relationship with Jesus, Jesus who told him, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows twice. And then that wonderful restoration that Peter had after the resurrection. And then those words way back in Caesarea Philippi. Who do people say I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who do you say I am? That's who you are. Peter, you're the rock on which I build my church. And Peter knew the wonderful grace of God, that even in the midst of betraying his Saviour and denying him, as he goes to his death on the cross, there is restoration, there is mercy. There's not just forgiveness. Go away now, Peter, you're forgiven, but I don't want to see you anymore. I'm going to build my church on your testimony. Cast all your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. His hand is mightier than our hands and the hands of our enemies. His love is greater than our love for him. His provision is greater than every anxiety and care and need that any of us in this building tonight have when we face tomorrow. Humble yourselves. That's the key. Humble yourselves under his mighty hand, and he will exalt you in due time. On a large scale, that revival in Canada took place because a group of people, as in all revival, just simply said, look, we've had enough of the way the world is. We've had enough of the lukewarmness of the church. Let's just humble ourselves before God and plead that God would do something, because we can do no more. We've made plans. We've had evangelistic crusades. We've tried to do this. We've tried to do that. And really, we've got it wrong completely. We haven't got a clue where to go next. All we can do now is just say, Lord, not my way, but your way. Lord, have mercy upon us. Lord, just may your glory be seen once more. And that's when the Spirit of God moved. And that's when he moves, not just collectively in revival, but individually in all our lives, with all the uniqueness of our experiences and even the uniqueness of our anxieties as we sit in this church tonight. There's the answer. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. Shall we pray?